You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
I like questions. I like asking questions. I like being asked questions. It always makes for wonderful growth. Generally, questions end in growth. They don't always. They can be annoying and frustrating, especially if there's a million of them in like 1 minute before you can answer one. There's another one coming. But one question I particularly quite enjoy is being asked the desert island question. Do you know what I mean? I say this, you've heard this, it kind of goes something like this. If you are stranded on a deserted island and you were allowed to have five things with you, what would those five things be? And of course, the cheeky people always answer in like a book on how to build a boat and escape desert islands. Like, that's not allowed. You're just abandoning the whole use of the question. How, though, people answer this question can tell a lot about them. And how they think and who they are as a person. So let's play a little game, shall we? Say I phrase the deserted island question like this. Say you were stranded on a deserted island and you were only allowed to bring not the whole Bible with you, but five portions of Scripture with you. Of all that's in Scripture, which portions, five of them, would you bring with you? Perhaps things come to mind like all the Gospel of John. I want John. I want Romans. I want a portion of Paul. I want all the Psalms. That's four, right? My fifth one would be this section in Genesis, meaning the entire Abrahamic story. Would that be in your top five? I wonder. I don't know if it would, but I think it ought to be there, simply because of what we learn of God in the Abrahamic story and how much of ourselves we see in the Abrahamic story. This is so powerful and so potent. Those are the same thing, aren't they? It's so rich and so robust that it is, for me, one of the most meaningful sections of Scripture, Genesis 12 to Genesis 25. It deserves to be in all of your deserted island repertoire. I begin like this today because today we arrive at the end of the story of Abraham. Today we see the death of Abraham. So it's fitting for us today in such a text, not only linger on this text, but to linger on the things we've learned from the entire life of Abraham. And so what we're doing today, we're spending half our time diving into chapter 25, verse 1 to 18, our text for this morning, and then the second half of our time in the sermon reflecting on the entirety of Genesis 12 to 25 and four things, at least only four, that we pull out of this section of Scripture for us. So see with me the first heading in our text, where we're starting, the sons of Abraham. This is in verse 1 to 6 of Genesis 25. Abraham, verse 1, took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Avida, and Eldaah. I think that's how you say that in Hebrew. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. curious beginning for chapter 25, isn't it? As verse 1 begins, we see Abraham, despite his age now, he takes another wife named Keturah. Perhaps you think this is unusual, and you'd be right for many reasons. So much of Abraham's story from Genesis 12 to 25 has been taken up with the problem of not being able to have children. And the hope and the promise with his wife Sarah that a son would come and that through this son, God would start to indeed make Abraham have a countless multitude of children. We then see them struggle in their own attempt with Hagar to try to achieve the son of promise in their own power with the birth of Ishmael. And then we see them waiting more and trusting the Lord. And finally, grace upon grace, the promised son arrives. They give birth to Isaac, the child of promise. Yet here at the beginning of chapter 25, right after the death of Sarah in chapter 23, we read here of Abraham taking yet another wife. So this is number 3. Think Sarah, Hagar, now Keturah. And having no trouble now. Abraham has no trouble having tons more children. This is strange, isn't it? Because of this peculiar verse, this verse 1 to 6, many of your study Bibles that we love dearly will say that this is not chronological. This is more of a placement by the editor. So think Moses originally wrote this. Ezra, who edits this later on for the people of Israel to understand Moses' writing post-exile, he is putting this here with a more theological emphasis rather than to just give a A, B, C, D, E, F chronological sequence of events here. Because it would seem to be that Abraham is not usually the one to be very fertile. And yet here he has a number of kids. Now, of course, this could be what's going on. It could be more a theological placement of this passage in this first 25 chapters of Genesis. It's happened elsewhere. We saw in Genesis 1 through 3, things not happening quite in sequential chronological order, but it's there in that order for a more theological purpose. We've seen that before, so that really could be happening here. But we also believe in God who can do things beyond our natural world's capabilities. That even despite his old age, he can take another wife after the death of Sarah and have a bunch more kids. That's not a problem for this God. Your study Bibles will usually lean one way or the other, or they'll just say, here's the two options. You pick. It doesn't really matter which one is going on, but the point in these first 6 verses is verse 5. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. So Abraham did indeed have many sons, as these verses display, and these many sons would come to be the peoples that populate the nations surrounding Canaan from this time forth and then on. But do not miss the prominence of the son of promise. Isaac is the one who receives all of Abraham's possessions, while these other sons simply received gifts and are, notice, sent away, not just sent away, but sent away in verse 6 from Isaac. Then we have the double repetition, not just sent east, but they were sent eastward to the east country. That's a very significant detail for the careful reader of Genesis. The eastward direction in Genesis is not a good direction. Where did Adam and Eve head out? Which direction when they were kicked out of Eden? Off to the east. Remember the famous book? I forget who wrote it now, I'm sure you do. East of Eden. Steinbeck, right? This talks about the plot of man. It's never a good thing to go off to the east. So, to see these other sons of Abraham be sent off to the east country, is to remind us simply of the prominence of Isaac. God is going to continue on with the promise through the son of promise from now on, even though there's many more sons of Abraham. And this means the stage is now set for Isaac to take over from Abraham as the new patriarch. That's how the chapter begins. Look then at the middle chunk of verses, verse 7 to 11. We now come to the death of Abraham. Verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. I think it's true, I think many of you have told me this, that we fear not so much death and the anticipation of entering into glory and heaven and being with the Lord, away from the body with the Lord. We don't fear this, but many of you have said, and I've sat with some of you in the hospital, we talked about these things, we fear the dying process of what it will look like, of the breaking down of the body, and what that will feel like, and the things it will experience, and perhaps the pain and the angst and the worry and the fear that comes along with that. I think that's very understandable for many. Yet here, look at Abraham's death. It's anything but that, isn't it? It's almost tranquil. It's almost like, really? Is it really that nice? In verse 7 and 8, it's a death that any of us would truly desire to have. 175 years old. Maybe you don't want to be that old. But he died in a good old age. Right, we just read 175. Full of years. Right, 175. Notice the repetition. What's going on in the text. And was gathered to his people. We think back. He was 75 years old when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and into the Promised Land. And so this means he spent roughly 100 years in and around the Promised Land, traveling as a sojourner. So we say this is indeed a full life, abundant in quantity, as well as, especially in his later years, abundant in quality. We then see, notice, that both of his prominent sons, notice the order here, even though Ishmael's older, notice who's mentioned first, the son of promise, Isaac and Ishmael have a kind of reunion at the grave of their father as they bury him in the cave of Machpelah that we saw just a few chapters ago, Abraham purchase from the Hittites, where Sarah was buried. And this is very similar to what we will see as there's a greater reunion between the estranged Jacob and Esau around the grave, this very grave, of their father, Isaac. It's almost a preview of that to come. But then see verse 11, more of the change. It's all coming back to Isaac here in verse 11. Who is God now blessing? So many times in chapter 12 to 25, and God blessed Abraham, and God blessed Abraham, he blessed Abraham. Well, now Abraham has died, and so we see God blessed Isaac. The son of promise has now become the heir of promise through which the promise will continue on. Then our text ends in 12 to 18 with our final heading, the death of Ishmael. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the son of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth, Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes, according to their tribes. Parenthesis. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. As we saw earlier on in the passage, the death of Abraham, now we see the passage closes with the death of Ishmael. His very existence, remember how he was born, was tied to the sinful episode of Abraham and Sarah trying to achieve the promise of God in their own way through Abraham sleeping with the servant Hagar and producing an heir, the son of promise, they thought. In their own time, in their own way, from their own plan, Ishmael's born. But after that moment, we even saw with God's approval what we thought was probably harsh, the sending out of Hagar and Ishmael. We see there that not only that God took care of Ishmael, but now we see that God really took care of Ishmael and gave him his own many sons, 12 of his own tribes and their own princes, their own encampments. They're all listed here, and then we see that Ishmael himself then dies at the ripe old age of 137. But also notice, isn't it interesting how in each of these three headings, the last verse, verse 6, verse 11, verse 18, they all have very prominent portions of them to notice. Look at verse 18. With the mention, he settled over against all his kinsmen. That it ends this way reminds us of both the blessing and the curse that Ishmael experienced from the covenant between God and Abraham. Remember, covenants, there's no neutrality. When you abide by them, you are blessed. When you break them, you are cursed. Notice Ishmael experiences both of these in his own life. As a son of Abraham, physically, Ishmael experienced the blessings of the covenant by being a son of Abraham and being under his roof for a time, being exposed to the covenant of promise and everything that came along with that. But spiritually, Ishmael stands apart from the covenant of promise because he is not the son of promise, Isaac. He's Ishmael. And so in a sense, he does experience some covenant curse, which is why verse 18 ends the way it does. It's a quotation. Literally, Moses is quoting what he earlier wrote in a little poem about Ishmael's life at the end from chapter 16, verse 12, about how Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man whose hand is against everyone. He dwells over against all his kin. So this would prove true, as we see, for Ishmael, for his whole life, and for the lives of his descendants. They're a warring people, not a peaceful people. But in this, I don't think we should see Ishmael's story ending on a negative note. I don't think we should see this. As we read of his own descendants, we're reminded that God truly did fulfill his promises to Ishmael. Pastor Andrew preached on this in chapter 16 that week and explicitly mentioned and drew out from the text that God is going to make of Ishmael a great nation. He says this, and he'll bless him in order to do this. And the evidence of it we see is right here in chapter 25. God kept his promise to this wild donkey of a man, and of him made a wild donkey of a people that will always dwell at odds with their kin. So in this is a great lesson, isn't it, church? If God kept his promises to Ishmael, a son who's not the son of promise, how much more will God be faithful to the children of the covenant? Isaac, down to us today. So while the passage ends with this thought of Ishmael settling over against his kin, we see how God cared even for Ishmael. And we as the readers, now knowing Ishmael's died, we are primed to now enter in and begin the story of Isaac. What's going to happen with him? And very quickly, we'll see much of the same that happened with Abraham. The sins of the fathers coming back to visit the sons. Where do we learn these things? Well, Abraham's story is now over. How do we do justice to a life like Abraham's, such a giant in his own generation? It's a moment where it's almost like funeral-esque, right? Like we want to eulogize him. And so we're going to, with 4 points. We read earlier in verse 8 and 7 that he was a man who died in a good old age, old and full of years, 175 years old. And so it's fitting to finish out today with a look back on the biggest lessons we learned from the life of Abraham. There are so many of them, time would not permit to go into all the ones that we as a group could even think of. I've just pulled out 4. They're listed on the back of your bookmark. We'll just take them one at a time. Faith is the first one. Faith. Abraham, the man of faith, might be one of the most prominent lessons we learn. Think of how the story began when we first encountered Abraham at the end of Genesis 11 in the first few verses, verse 1 to 3 of chapter 12. Abraham called by a God he did not know to go into a land he did not know. Off into the unknown, trusting the Lord. This faith would then continue. It would have to continue throughout the rest of his life as he encountered one challenge after another to this promise of God that he heard in chapter 12. He heard God promise that he would be made into a great nation, but he was old and Sarah was old. And the book of Hebrews tells us that they considered their bodies as good as dead. How would such promises come to pass? Listen to what Paul does with this in Romans chapter 4. I'll begin in verse 17 of Romans 4. Abraham believed in God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. If you've ever wanted hope, there it is. Do you desire something that's not there? We believe in a God who calls things into being that do not exist. This is the God of Scripture. It was Abraham's hope, and it is our hope. And hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, just as he was told, so shall your offspring be. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Then Paul concludes in verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So many lessons of faith in Romans chapter 4 that we don't have time to go into. So go back into the sunrisecc.com archives and search Romans 4, and you'll see all our sermons on Romans 4, and you can go do a deep dive into all of those, and we will move on here, but we could just say this in a similar way as to Abraham. Every single Christian is called to emulate the faith of Abraham. He only knew in part the promise. He only experienced, even to the end of his life when he entered the tomb, the promise coming to pass in part. And his first possession of the promised land that was given to him by God was a grave. And yet, it says he did not waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith. How? How do we grow strong in faith? As he gave glory to God. He knew in part, but he knew that there was so much more coming. This is why dads, you can kind of terrorize your kids a little bit at dinner. If you know that there's a great dessert coming after, you can just go ahead and grab a forkful of cake before you have dinner or salad, and you can say, "This is my eschatological cake, a foretaste of the greater dessert to come." It's a sermon. It's biblical. But this is Abraham. He only tasted part of it and knew so much more was coming. And this was his life of faith that we are to live as well. Second lesson, providence. Faith was the first, now providence. Just as faith is a monumental reality throughout the life of Abraham, so too is providence. You could say the founders of this country believed this, and so they named that little city in Rhode Island after it. I heard one pastor one time say, if Rhode Island was made today, that city would probably be called Relevance or something else that's not as good. Throughout his journeys, Abraham's faith was in God. Yes, but we can say more. Not just God in general, but so often we saw the God described that he had faith in is told to us from Scripture, the God who provides. This is one of the main lessons Abraham had to learn as he was walking up Mount Moriah with Isaac. Just the two of them, remember all the wood is on the 37-year-old Isaac, maybe. Well, he's got the knife and the fire. And they're walking up. And in verse 7 of Genesis 22, remember Isaac asked the question that just tugs at all the heartstrings right there. "Dad, I see the knife, I see the fire, I see the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Remember Abraham's answer? God will provide the lamb. In hope against hope, he believed that the promise would be remaining intact. That even if he had to kill his boy, he believed that God would raise him from the dead to see that his promise would last. But in verse 8, we see it. God will provide. And that word provide in Hebrew, we saw back in chapter 22, it doesn't just mean to provide, it means to see to. So we could retranslate his answer to Isaac as, "Son, the Lord will see to our needs." And see to them he did. In marvelous ways, he saw to his needs. As we learned in our brief overview of faith, that God is a God who can be trusted. We see here in this brief overview of providence that God is a God who provides for all the needs of his people for all time. When we do not understand, when we do not see, when we do not know how things are going to work out, how our needs are going to be met, God stands forth in Abraham's life as the God who understands, the God who sees, and the God who not only knows how things are going to work out, but the God who provides so that those things are going to come to pass and work out for his people always. No good thing, Psalm 84, will I withhold from those who love me. How little we know of his heart to us. And so it's no surprise then if we know this is the God of the Bible to see Jesus come and wrapped in flesh, this God wrapped in flesh who then says, it's the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Ask him for it. Faith, providence. Third, covenant. Covenant. This is not just a Presbyterian reality. This is a biblical reality. And dare I say, this is the biggest lesson we see in Abraham's life, that God is the God of covenant, which means God makes promises, he keeps those promises, and he is faithful to his people in the midst of all of life. We said it long ago, but perhaps you remember the distinction we first made when we got to Genesis 12. I don't remember when we were there, but we were there a long time ago, and we made the distinction about the nature of covenant theology, about how when we arrive at Abraham in Genesis 12, God does something new. With Adam in the garden, God gave a command. Have dominion, be fruitful, and multiply. Adam fails. Noah, post-flood, in Genesis 9:1, God gives the same command. Have dominion, be fruitful, and multiply. And Noah fails. Abraham, the next big figure, receives no command, but a promise. He doesn't receive a word from God about something he ought to do. He receives a word from God about something that God is going to do for him. And all he must do is believe it. And of course, Abraham shows himself to be what we've already said, the chief example of faith in the book of Genesis. Faith in God who makes great covenant promises. And that through faith and through his obedience, we saw this in Genesis 18 and 19, chapter 19, verse 18, I believe was the monumental moment. We saw this back months ago where the way that Abraham himself personally is going to enter into all the blessings of the covenant was through his obedience to the covenant. And so we saw him do this and leave such a stout example. And then wonder upon wonder, we came in time after chapter 12 to chapter 15, where God confirms the covenant by walking through severed, bloody animal pieces. One of the clearest gospel pictures in the entire book of Genesis. This is at a distance from us, right? We don't, when you get hired on at a job and you sign the contract, you don't all of a sudden find a stray cat and cut him in half and walk through it together. I mean, I didn't do that when I took this position. That'd be weird and strange. But back then, this was common. In their day, when you make a binding agreement that two parties, when they're going to bind themselves together, they take animals, they cut them in half, and they make a row of the pieces. Put one half here, and do this multiple times so you have a bloody walkway. In effect, saying to one another, as those two parties then walk through the animal pieces together, they're saying, if I don't hold my end of the bargain up, if I break my end of the deal, what happens to these animals will happen to me. And so God tells Abraham in Genesis 15, cut all these animals in half, lay them over against each other, makes this little bloody walkway, and then God puts him to sleep. And then he has a vision of God alone walking through the bloody animal parts. Meaning, if Abraham or God don't keep their end of the bargain, God alone will bear the curse of the covenant. not Abraham, but God alone will bear the curses for the disobedience of his people. And so, of course, in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus comes, God in flesh, in the incarnation, to live among us and to bear our sins so that we don't have to. The gospel in covenantal language in Genesis 15. Which of course then brings us to our fourth and final lesson to pull out of the life of Abraham, Christ. We saw faith, we saw providence, we see covenant, and now we see Christ. We see Christ all over Abraham's life, don't we? As Abraham left his home, went out into the unknown, to a land he had not been to before, trusting the Lord for all things, so too the eternal Son of God in the incarnation left his home and went to a land he had not been to before. And he had to trust his Father for all things. We see Christ as the fulfillment, as we just saw the covenant ceremony in Genesis 15, as he bears the covenant curses for God's people once for all time. We see Christ as the great substitute given by God for our sins, as we see Isaac spared on the top of Moriah, and God provide a ram to bear the penalties for their sins. We see Christ as the fulfillment of all the covenant promises. God was faithful to the promises he made to Abraham and made Abraham into a great nation indeed, through which God said, "When I bless you like this, you will be a blessing to the whole world." And then Paul in Galatians 3 says this in the whole chapter. It'd be good to read this in small group this week, just together to see the threads you can pull here from Abraham, that Christ is the true descendant of Abraham who will be the one to bring blessing to all the world. Christ is the descendant of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman that Eve banked on in Genesis 4, verse 1. He is the descendant that takes this promise to the whole nations. And then Paul points this out more as he says in Galatians 3, 26 and following, "You are all, those of you who believe in Jesus, you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, you are the children of Abraham, heirs according to promise." We are more truly Christians, Gentile Christians are more truly children of Abraham than Jews are today who reject Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. So when we embrace Christ by faith, as he's offered to us in the gospel, we enter into and become full partakers of all the promises of God that he made to Abraham. So, church, may God grant you and may you pursue faith like Abraham. May you go into the unknown and trust the Lord that though you don't know, God knows, and you can rest. May you trust the God of all providence, who takes care of all the needs of his people. The ones we know of. The ones we don't know of. The ones we think we need, but he knows we don't need. May you rejoice and rest easy in the God of covenant, who not only makes promises, but is faithful to those promises and will forever keep them. And may you ever and always hold Christ before you, the true descendant of Abraham, the one through whom God is now blessing the world, our great covenant head, redeemer, and friend.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.